Well, good morning. We are in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Continuing on our study. Thinking a lot about the disciples and Peter in particular. My son got a pair of ferrets yesterday. Brought home a pair of ferrets. Ferrets are, the name ferret actually means little thief. They're, of course, from the weasel family. Weasels, when you think of the word weasel or ferret, sly, cunning, thieves, sneaky. And when we think about the disciples, does that remind you of anyone? Judas, right? That's the preferred person I thought of, especially Daryl just read about a passage about him this morning with the ointment, right? And what was Judas's first thought? You know, it was a good deed, wasn't it? We could have sold this and given it to the poor, given it to the needy. But of course, the passages that he read, that I don't remember which book that was, but the writer slipped in the fact that Peter really wasn't, or Judas wasn't really caring about the needy. He wanted some extra money in the purse because he was stealing from the purse. Judas snuck in with the soldiers at night, right, to betray the Lord. He was sneaky. But Peter wasn't like that at all, was he? Peter was out there in the open. He didn't sneak around at all, right? He blurted things out when he shouldn't have been. And so, as we come through this last chapter of 1 Peter, I kind of wanted to highlight some of the things about Peter. The out there Peter, the not so sneaky Peter, the one that we see all of his faults and look at some of the changes in Peter's life that we see a man who was really out there, known for a lot of his faults, known for betraying the Lord, and yet the Lord changed him, did he not? I mean, I was thinking of Gideon when we kind of went over that in our Bible study. And Gideon, he was in a wine press. He was hiding out. It was not an ideal place to be sifting the wheat out in the wine press. But he was hiding. And the angel of the Lord shows up and says, "Oh, great man of valor." The same thing with Peter, too, right? The Lord shows up and his name is Simon. And the Lord says, "Simon, you're Simon. You will be called the Rock, Peter." Because the Lord knew Peter. The Lord knew the man that Peter would become and not the man that he was at the moment. So one of the things I wanted to take a look at this morning before we dig into this chapter is Peter's sleeping habits. There's a lot of examples in the or stories in the scriptures of Peter sleeping. You know, Taylor just did a speech at college. She had to give a speech and she did some on coffee. And she of course is practicing to, you know, me. She came in to give it to me first, and she had this little blurb in there. But according to the National Coffee Association of the USA, I didn't know we needed one of those, but there is a National Coffee Association of the USA. And it seems like there's many legends of how coffee was invented, but this particular one says that a man by the name of Caldy's Coffee, discovered coffee after he noticed that his goats were eating the berries from a certain tree, and they became so energetic that they would not sleep at night. So Caldy went and reported his findings to the abbot of the local monastery, who made the drink with the berries and found that it kept him alert during the long hours of evening prayer. The abbot then shared his discovery and trick for staying awake during evening prayer, and he spread it among the other monks, and the knowledge and use of the berries spread greatly through the monastery to stay awake during prayer. You know, in a 2017 interview on Catholic television, Pope Francis admitted, "When I go to pray, a few times I fall asleep." The Pope himself had a problem staying awake during prayer. C.S. Lewis had this quote about prayer. He said, "A concentrated mind and a sitting body make for better prayer than a kneeling body and a mind half asleep." You know, sometimes we think, if we get into the kneeling position or whatever, that shows our dedication. Well, a mind that is alert for the Lord is better than the posture of the prayer. So a few of the stories mentioned in Peter's sleeping. Of course, the first one I thought of was in Luke chapter 9, the transfiguration. I love this one because Jesus is praying and it says, the appearance of his face was altered. His clothes became dazzling white. Moses and Elijah show up. It says, Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and talked with Jesus. And what is Peter doing? He's sleeping. Luke goes on to record that Peter groggily wakes up, half asleep, and he immediately begins to, what? He immediately begins to talk, doesn't he? He says, Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And Luke throws this in, not knowing what he said. He said those things not knowing what he was saying. He just had to say something, didn't he? Not knowing what he said. And of course, then Luke writes that even before he finished speaking, the Lord cuts him off. God himself cuts him off and rebukes. Peter's rebuked. Peter slept during the transfiguration. Of course, one of the most infamous times was in the garden, right? And Peter, they're getting ready to go into the garden where Jesus is about to be betrayed. And Peter, right before they head in, says, Lord, I'll never fall away from you. Even if everyone else runs, leaves, I'll never deny you. I'll never leave you. So they go into the garden and the Lord says, you know, wait here, watch, pray. And what does Peter do? He falls asleep. Now, I wonder if Peter was snoring. I don't know how far away the Lord went from them. It's a short throw away, but, you know, maybe he was snoring. So the Lord comes back and he says, remain here and watch. And it says a little farther, he went a little farther. He fell on the ground and he prayed. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And he says he came back again and found them sleeping again. And I love this because when he comes back the second time, who does he address? It says he addressed Peter. Peter, Simon, he says, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray these words again. So he went away the third time. And he came back and they were asleep again the third time. Peter slept right through the prayer meeting. Peter didn't have any coffee back then, right? Maybe that would have helped. But then in Mark 4, another story where Peter didn't fall asleep. I like this story too. Mark 4 records this. He says, and this is a familiar story as well. It says, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, let's go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat. That's the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples. And it says the other boats were with them. And a great windstorm arose. The waves were breaking into the boat. The boat was filling with water. And Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. Peter wasn't sleeping then, was he? It says they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? So Jesus awoke and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And he said to them, Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? So they feared the sea and the wind and the waves, but suddenly their fear was turned toward this one who controlled the storm. Peter's not sleeping now. He's fearing for his life. It says there was a great windstorm. Great. The word here is fierce, furious. Surely Peter has a right to not be sleeping now. Right? I mean, He could die. There was heavy rain. Rain was pouring in from above. It says the waves were coming in from the sides onto the boat. The wind was gusting. Surely, Peter's justified. I mean, I would have potentially done the same thing, right? When is it okay to fear? At what level of the storm is it okay to fear? When it starts to drizzle? When it starts to rain? When the rain gets heavy? Surely when the waves are pouring in over the side and the boat's beginning to sink. But it's interesting, the Lord says, why are you afraid? The Lord was in the boat with them, and they were afraid. So this is a time when Peter wasn't sleeping. He wasn't sleeping. I guess, in a sense, he wasn't sleeping, but maybe he should have been, right? I'm not sure that the Lord was saying, why aren't you sleeping, but why aren't you trusting me? So, in a sense, we could say he should have been sleeping and he wasn't. During the prayer meetings and the transfiguration, he shouldn't have been sleeping, but he was. And then, of course, this last story of Peter sleeping in Acts 12. You don't have to turn there, but this is another great story because Herod Agrippa is the king of the Jews at this time. And Herod had just executed James, the brother of John. So he executed him with a sword. If you look back in history, in Fox's Book of Martyrs, he beheaded James the disciple with the sword. And it says in Acts 12, verse 3, it says, he saw that it pleased the Jews, so he proceeded to arrest Peter as well. Peter was going to be the next disciple to be executed. In Acts 12, it's recorded this. It says, this was during the days of unleavened bread. When Herod had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people and probably at that moment execute him. Verse 5 says, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made by God, to God by the church. There's earnest prayer here now, right? I'm sure Peter was hoping that no one was falling asleep during the prayer meeting for him. They were guarding Peter with four squads of soldiers. This was a pretty serious thing that Herod had. He wanted to make sure that Peter was well guarded. Four squads is 16 soldiers. They would take turns, four soldiers at a time. He was chained to two of them, and the other two would stand at the door, and they would rotate every 3 or 4 hours on this guard. Herod wanted to make sure he was secure there in prison. And I love this in verse 6. It says, now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, you know, maybe even Peter knew, maybe the word had got back, hey, tomorrow is the day you're going out. And what does it say Peter was doing? Peter was sleeping. Peter was sleeping. Peter was a changed man, right? He used to sleep through the prayer meetings. He couldn't sleep during the storm, but he's about to be executed, and he's sleeping. It's the night before he's about to go out. The angel of the Lord stood next to him. I love this. It says, behold, the angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck him on the side to wake him. Right? All that commotion, and Peter is in a heavy sleep. He was a heavy sleeper. The angel struck him on the side, and he woke up and said, get up quickly. And the chains fell off. And he wrapped his cloak around him and followed the angel out of the prison. Peter was a man who didn't trust the Lord. He didn't trust the Lord. He feared for his life with the Lord in the boat, but now he's about to be executed and he's sleeping. He went out and followed the angel. It says he did not know what was being done by the. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. So he thought he was sleeping, but he wasn't. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out along the street, and immediately the angel left him. You know, I love that last part. It says, immediately the angel left him. He didn't give him any instruction. Didn't tell him where to go. Didn't tell him what to do. So I think in that phrase there, the immediately the angel left him, don't we see the Lord's trust in Peter now? Peter, I got to rebuke you. Peter, be quiet. Stop talking. No, it's the angel left him because the Lord had worked in Peter's life. The Lord now is relying on Peter's instinct to take over. Peter was the rock that the Lord envisioned him to be. And of course, the rest of that's a great story too, right? He shows up, they're praying for him at the house. They're praying for Peter at the house, and Peter shows up at the house. Talk about an answer to prayer. The answer to your prayer shows up right there at your house. Wouldn't that be great if we all treated prayer that way, that what we were praying for would be answered? The young girl comes and answers at the gate. You can see there the persecution. They had gates to get in, and the gate was locked as they were praying. Fear of persecution was a constant fear during this time, as Peter addresses in his book. So she leaves him at the gate, but he knocks. He continues to knock. They come and see that it is Peter. Peter comes, and is the answer to the prayer. So, you know, of course we know that, you know, Herod had the soldiers killed. Well, of course he did, you know. And I wonder if Herod knew there was something awry here. There were four squads of soldiers guarding Peter, and yet somehow Peter is out of prison. The chains are opened. All 16 of the soldiers were still there. I'm sure Herod was surprised, but yet he was left really with no choice and had to execute all 16 soldiers. So Peter was able to sleep the night of his persecution. So again, I just wanted to highlight a change about Peter. That doesn't really have to do with our passage this morning, but I just love how we see Peter, how we see such a changed man, a man who wasn't sly or sneaky. All of his faults were out there in the open for all of us to see, and yet now we see a man who trusts the Lord, who loves the Lord. His love for the Lord was never in doubt, was it? You know, Judas, well, I don't know that he loved the Lord. He loved the money. He loved the things that the Lord provided. But Peter loved the Lord. So the rest of the book of Peter, as we finish up chapter 5 here, Peter is going to now talk about spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity. And you know, I think most Christians want to be spiritually mature, don't we? Being spiritually mature is a good thing. The Bible tells us how to be spiritually mature. It's good to want to be spiritually mature. You know, when I was younger, you know, many of you remember Lance Strugar, and he could play the piano like nobody I've ever heard. And I wanted to play the piano like Lance Strugar. I can't, and I never could, but I wanted to. But wanting to is not enough. Wanting to is not enough. A lot of us had dreams growing up as kids of what we wanted to be or do or be like someone. But again, wanting to, maybe many of us aren't what we thought we wanted to be when we were kids, right? I'm certainly not. But the Lord has a plan for us. But spiritual maturity is a desire for the Lord for all of us. And so Peter is going to give us the first lesson of spiritual maturity here in 1 Peter 5. So we're going to go over verses 5 through 7 here this morning. So let's read 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 7. It says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." What's the first key to spiritual maturity that Peter has lined out here? It's humility. Humility. Be subject to the elders. To the elders. Does that mean to the elders, the leaders of the church? Yes, it does. Does it mean to the elder saints? The older saints? Yes, it does. Younger, be subject to the elders. Why does it specifically address the younger? I think we all know the answer to that, don't we? Who are the stubborn ones? We were all there at one time, so it's nothing against the younger people. But as a whole, the younger we are, the more we think we know. The older we get, the less we think we know, but the more that we actually know. There's wisdom in the elders, in the older saints. So the younger, be subject to those. There's wisdom there. And I love this part. He says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you." The end of verse 5 there. "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another." Now I'm reminded, I went on a vacation once, and it was in Daytona, and they have those tourist shops set up. And I remember walking into one of those, and it was on a break, as it was a teenager, so I was with a couple of friends of mine. And we went in and we're looking at some clothes, and you pick up a shirt and look at it, and there's no sizes on the shirts. And so the salesperson comes over and, what are you looking for? We're looking for a t-shirt. What size is this? One size fits all. One size fits all. Really? Can we try it on? No, we don't have any dressing rooms. One size fits all. So I proceeded to buy one, and guess what? One size did not fit all. It didn't fit me. I think I held on to that shirt. It was such an expensive shirt that I couldn't wear, that I couldn't bear myself to throw it away. And I kept it for years after we got married, and one day it disappeared out of the closet. I'm assuming Sharon threw it away. Thankfully, because I never could wear it. It didn't fit. But the Lord, guess what? The Lord makes clothes that one size does fit all. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. This is for all of us. Not just the younger, not just the older. God makes clothes that fits all of us. The word clothe here literally means, the Greek word means to tie something on with a knot or with a bow. And Peter uses that word here. It's specific. It's like an apron that we might put on over our clothes to keep us clean. We tie it on. In fact, it's the idea that the apron of a slave here might be what is in Peter's mind. Slaves would tie on an apron to keep their clothes clean. Just as we might put something on, that if we're going to work and get dirty, we might tie something on. Put on humble service. Tie it on. It's a one-size-fits-all garment. It does fit, though. Humility. It says, put on humility, lowliness of mind, an attitude that we are low, an attitude that we're not too good to serve one another. We're not too good to stoop for each other. This, of course, was totally foreign in the pagan world, where being humble and stooping for someone else was only by a compelled slave. Only slaves were required to do that. It was actually looked down upon to stoop and to serve someone else. It's a virtue that was looked down on in pagan times, and I think we could say the same today, couldn't we? Humility is not a virtue that is highly valued today. So Peter says, put on the garment of a slave. And get this, put it on voluntarily. Tie it on. Verse 5, it says, towards one another. Do this towards one another. You know, I couldn't help thinking of the Peter might have been thinking of the story of the Lord here in John 13 with the disciples. They're all sitting around for the Last Supper. They're dirty. There's no one there to wash their feet before supper. And I just love this. In John 13, listen to this, verse 4, you don't have to turn here, it says, and so the Lord rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Tie it on. He tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. You know, maybe Peter was thinking of that very event when he wrote these words. It's a one-size garment that fits all. Tie it on, stoop in humility, and serve one another. Christ put it on, right? Christ tied it on. We also ought to do the same. How do we do that? Well, Paul tells us in Philippians 2. It sounds like it's even getting worse. It says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's just not a good saying. It's not a good phrase. It's something we as Christians are called to do. Count others more significant than yourselves. That's not possible for a man to do, is it? For mankind? Well, Paul goes on to write this, let each of you look not only at his own interests, but also the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus had that mentality. We also ought to have it. Well, Peter gives us the reason why we ought to do this as well. And he quotes Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, but he says this, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. This is an Old Testament axiom that it must have been very common because James uses it in his epistle as well. Peter uses it here. And it went similar to this. It's wise to clothe yourself with humility toward each other, because God will give you grace if you do, and God will fight against you if you don't. That's a pretty good motivation, isn't it? God's opposed to the proud. Why is he opposed to the proud? Well, simply, he hates pride, doesn't he? That's mentioned many times in scriptures. Scripture couldn't be more clear on the fact that God hates pride. And so I just wanted to look through a few observations about pride. And I think as we look at these, we'll see why God hates pride, first of all. But then keep in mind that as we look at these pride, these things about in the scriptures about pride, the opposite of pride is humility. You don't have to turn, I've got a lot of scriptures here, you don't have to turn to them, but I'm just going to read through a few of these here, and the first one is in Hosea chapter 13, and it's actually the idea that pride is self-satisfaction. It's being satisfied in ourselves. And this is what it says in Hosea. It says, I've been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had eaten, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up, therefore they forgot me. They forgot me. see why God hates pride? They forgot Him because they became full, they became satisfied with themselves, and they forgot the Lord. You know, don't we do that sometimes today, though? There's times when we go, you know, I got a good job, things are going well. My cars are running, my roof isn't leaking. The kids are doing okay. I'm self-satisfied. Rather than being satisfied with God and His provision, we become satisfied with ourselves. You know, in Deuteronomy, it talks about being self-reliant. Pride is being reliant upon ourselves as well. So we can become satisfied with ourselves, but we can become reliant as well. And Moses gives this warning. It hadn't happened yet to the children of Israel, but we know that it did happen. And he says this, "Beware, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God. The Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.'" God hates pride. Pride forgets who God is. Pride tells us that we can take care of ourselves. What becomes God's goodness and mercy and provision turns into self-sufficiency. God hates pride. Another thing about pride is pride considers itself above instruction. It doesn't like to hear instruction. It likes to do its own thing. In Jeremiah 13, the Lord's writing to the, or he's speaking to the people of Judah, and he says this, "Thus says the Lord, I spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them." Sounds a little bit like today, doesn't it? Pride refuses to be taught the way of God. Pride makes up whatever rules it wants. Whatever it sees fit or whatever is best for itself become the rule. Not only does pride not like to be told what the rules are, but pride is also insubordinate. David writes this in Psalm 119. He says, "You rebuke the insolent." Insolent here, the word is arrogant, the rude, the disrespectful, "who wander from your commandments. When the commandments of God are spoken, pride turns away and will not submit." Pride rejects the authority of God. It's disobedient to God. We see why God hates pride. Pride, in its very essence, rejects God and everything about Him. But pride not only rejects God, but another point about pride is pride takes credit for what God does. You know, there's probably no better vivid illustration than this than King Nebuchadnezzar, right? Because I love this. This is what he says. He says, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Pride takes credit for what God has done. But of course, it says, "While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has now departed from you. You shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You'll eat grass like an ox. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will." Pride takes credit for what God has done. But you know, in this story, we see the great pride of the king, but we also see the graciousness of the Lord, because he didn't destroy Nebuchadnezzar right there on the spot. He could have, and I probably would have. Someone's taking credit for something that I have done for them. But he simply humiliated Nebuchadnezzar until the point when Nebuchadnezzar could come back and say this at the end of that section. He says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven. For all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." So the Lord hates pride. He's able to humble the proud man. But he's often gracious as well in teaching that even Nebuchadnezzar came to extol the King of Heaven. Another thing about pride, pride likes to be bragged on, doesn't it? It actually feeds pride to be bragged on. In the New Testament, I think we all know the religious leaders who liked to be bragged on, right? The Pharisees. In Matthew 23, it says, they all do their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. And they like greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. Man, the feeding of pride. Pride loves to be bragged upon, doesn't it? It likes to be worshipped. It likes to be praised. God hates pride. Another thing about pride, pride aspires to be in the place of God. And we, of course, all know the story of Satan, right? Satan wanted to be above God. He wanted to be higher than God. But there's another interesting story about someone who's not Satan. It was Herod in Acts 12. And you're probably familiar with the story, but it's one I'd kind of forgotten about. It says, "On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes. He took his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to the people. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god, not of a man.'" Herod was eating this up, wasn't he? He put on his royal robes and probably developed some great speech that he knew the people would just be blown away by it. But in verse 23, it says, "Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last." Pride wants to have the place of God, the place that God alone deserves. But God humbles the proud. Pride opposes the very existence of God. In Psalm 10, it says, "In the pride of his face, the wicked does not see him. All of his thoughts are, 'There is no God.'" Pride denies the very existence of God. It's no surprising then that pride also refuses to trust in God. Pride doesn't want to admit that there is a God, and therefore doesn't want to trust in a God either. Proverbs 28 says this, "An arrogant man stirs up strife, a prideful man stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper." Pride can't trust God, can it? Trust in someone else's weakness. It's dependence. Pride doesn't want to be dependent. It calls too much on the attention and strength of someone else. When pride keeps us from trusting in God, there's going to be two possibilities, right? One's a false sense of security, and the other is going to be anxiety. Right, we're going to worry. And the last comment about pride here. Pride is anxious about the future. Pride leads to anxiety. We have to be, if we're prideful, we're going to be anxious. In Isaiah 51, God's talking to Israel. Israel is anxious. They're worried. And he says this, "I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies? And the son of man who is made like grass, that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long." I love that. The Lord says, who do you think you are to be afraid? Who do you think you are to worry? How prideful are you to think that you can control the future, or that you worry about the future? And I love this back in 1 Peter 5 at the end of verse 7. How do we show our humility to the Lord? Verse 7, by casting all your cares, by casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you. In other words, the humblest thing that we can do to show our dependence, our humility to the Lord, what can we do? Cast our cares upon Him. That's showing dependence. That's showing humility. 1 Peter 4, in chapter 4, verse 19, he says, entrust your souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That's how we show humility. Entrust your souls to the Creator. The word casting says casting all your anxiety upon Him. The word there means to throw something. Throwing a blanket over a horse. Cast it. What's the anxiety that we're casting? Discontentedness, discouragement, despair, questioning, wondering, pain, suffering. It says, give it to the Lord. Cast it on Him. Turn it over to Him to show our reliance, our dependence, our humility on the Lord. Why? Because He cares for us. Do you believe that God cares for you? Or are you anxious? Are you anxious about the future? You know, I think Peter had this in mind too in Psalm 55 as he was writing this. Psalm 55:22 says this, cast your burdens on the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Do we believe that? It's easy to read it and it sounds good. Do we believe it? Are you casting your burdens on the Lord, your anxieties? Are you carrying them around in pride because we think we can do something about it? You know, the Lord says, who do you think you are to worry? Who do you think you are to be afraid? Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, if He takes care of the lilies of the field, if He clothes them in the beauty that He does, don't you think He can clothe you as well? If He feeds the birds of the air, don't you think He can feed us as well? And Paul says, my God shall supply all your needs. So, spiritual maturity. The first step, Peter says, let's get back to the basics of our Christian life. Our dependence, our humility, not just to one another, but that's key, and maybe that's I would say that that's difficult, but maybe it's even more difficult with our pride to cast our anxieties and our cares and our concerns upon the Lord. Peter, on the night before he was about to be executed, fell asleep. Cast your anxieties upon the Lord. He cares for us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You are good to us, that You, in a sense, rebuke us for worrying and fearing and being anxious about the cares and the troubles of this life. Because You have promised that we can cast our cares and our anxieties upon You because You care for us. What a great, wonderful God You are, and we're grateful for it. I pray that You would help us to weed out and root out pride in our life. Pride that we think we are able or special to be able to do anything, that we would take any credit away from you that is due to you, that we would take your goodness and your mercy and your kindness to us and somehow think it's something we've done. But Lord, help us to be humble. Help us to be dependent upon you for your goodness and your kindness. There's no greater or better thing that we can do in this life than to cast our cares upon you. I pray that we would do that, that we would, again, weed out and root out any pride in our lives so that we might have the joy and the peace that you offer. And we just, again, thank you for your word. We're thankful for Peter. We're thankful for the example that he left us and that we see how he went from a man who was very prideful, very dependent, to a man who was humble, who cast his cares upon you. And so just thankful once again for this time we can talk about him and talk about your word to us. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.